Now take your Bibles out this evening, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I've probably spent more time this week working on this message than any in my memory, and I'm not satisfied with it, and it may come out a big conglomerate of things, I'm not sure, but it's extremely important today. In 1 Corinthians 7, we have what our Protestant forefathers unanimously agreed on, and that is that there are two grounds by which a Christian may be considered legitimate grounds of divorce from a marriage: adultery and willful desertion, with the privilege of remarriage after a biblical marriage, a biblical divorce in that manner. And I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because this is the main chapter that deals with what we call willful desertion. But when I came here first, I told the congregation, and I'm sure you understood it, but I meant it, I want to build a Baptist and Protestant church. And what I meant by that is that my theology and the theology of our Baptist forefathers was Protestant. It was consistent with people like Luther and Calvin and Knox, John Knox and Zwingli. It was consistent with the great reformers. The one that followed John Calvin was Theodore Beza. It was consistent with Knox and his followers and the Puritans in England, who attempted to purify the Church of England from its Catholic beginnings and origin and to make it a biblical church following the Scripture alone in all of its faith and practice. And so there's a history to what I'm teaching you tonight, but I don't follow their beliefs because they are the Protestants, the Baptists, and the Puritans. Before I came here, and this is what I believe every student that enters the gospel ministry should do, I had examined every major doctrine of the Bible and studied it intensely, both in seminary classes and by myself, for years before I came here. And so when I came here, I had determined what I believe the Bible teaches. That's why I believe our confession of faith is one of the most important Christian documents in history to explain the biblical faith. It's not inspired, but the Bible that is behind it is. And if it's right, we need to believe it. And so I brought with me a view of marriage and divorce and remarriage that is Protestant, Baptist, and Reformed. Today, we have all kinds of new generations of young pastors who have come on the TV and on the internet and on the radio and through conference speaking, brought forth views of marriage, divorce, and remarriage that are unbiblical and were never part of the Protestant faith. They are the invention of individual men today who think they know more about the Bible than our forefathers. Now, I admit we have much yet to learn from the Scripture. But for one man to look at the Scriptures and go off into his view of marriage, divorce, and remarriage without giving due respect and study of those who have gone before me is arrogant in this study. Because it is in church history that we learn the errors of today have already been committed. Every view that you hear of marriage, divorce, and remarriage today has already been studied, examined, and answered over and over and over again, especially since the Reformation. there was not one question being dealt with today that the reformers did not get out their Bibles as opposed to the Catholic Church's view of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and restudy the Bible and answer the questions that were arising in that day. It was a whole new thing. What is marriage? Luther asked. What is marriage? Calvin asked. Knox, what is marriage? Our Baptist forefathers asked. And we look to the Bible to find those answers, not to the Catholic Church's view, which had been held since Augustine for almost over 1,000 years. So what I'm bringing you tonight is what I believe church history shows is the proper interpretation of Scripture. And you have to examine the Scriptures yourself to see if these things are so, to form your idea or your understanding of the biblical view of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But I'm teaching you what I believe the Scriptures teach. And I know I looked in my files, and I don't go back to old sermons and re-preach them to you. I always have to kind of start over. But I went back, and 2001, I preached a series of messages on 1 Corinthians, and particularly 1 Corinthians 7, which we're looking at tonight, and explained all these things that I'm teaching you tonight back then. And what I found is I still haven't changed. After studying the Scriptures, looking up words, following the grammar, after looking up what has been believed in the past to see if commentators are helpful or not helpful, to see if I'm coming up with some unique view that somehow is trying to foster myself as being a unique guy. And it comes out the same every time. So as we look at this tonight, I want you to understand there's a lot that goes into this and a pastor's study about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because the truth is that when a pastor preaches the Word of God to the people, he's affecting many lives. And if you get something wrong biblically, you've hurt the sheep of Christ. And not only the sheep of Christ that are here, but perhaps their children and their grandchildren and so forth. So there's a great weight that comes upon a pastor when he opens the Word of God and tries to teach it to his people. And there's a great responsibility to listen and to take in and understand and search the Scriptures yourself to see if what he's saying is accurate biblically. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what I'd like to do is begin reading at verse 8. And what he has done in the first 7 verses, following what he began in chapter 6, is to say that the physical union between a man and a woman is so blessed and sacred of God that in chapter 6, if you join yourself to a harlot, you have become united with her. And that's when he said in verse 19 of chapter 6, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple and the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Christians have no right to use their body in any way God has opposed. And to do that is rebellion against God. "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." In our bodies, in marriage, and what goes on in marriage, and what goes on before marriage, if you're a Christian, blood has been shed for you, been spilled for you, to purchase you for God. And he owns you, not as a harsh slave master, but as a loving father who calls you to be responsible to him in everything you think and say and do. And so this is where we're going here this evening. In the first 7 verses of chapter 7, he continues and tells a husband and wife, "You cannot be selfish about yourself in your responsibilities of physical love to your spouse. God owns your body, and when you take the covenant vows of marriage, God has called you to use all that you are to bless the other and not demand from the other. And that is exactly what we're dealing with in this context. But what if you are married to an unbeliever? Verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. The word unmarried in verse 8 means that a person is not in the bonds and vows of marriage with someone. And being a widow is self-explanatory. And Paul is saying, in light of the present distress, which is the whole background to this chapter, it might be better not to marry right now, but to wait and to stay as you are to see what is going to happen. But if you decide to marry, that's not a sin. He continues, but to the married I give instructions, verse 10. Not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave, and that word means divorce her husband. It's the word charizo, and it means to divorce. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not divorce her husband, but if she does leave or divorce him, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send away or push away his wife. That means divorce also. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And so we are looking, first of all, to the issue of the married. And to the married, Paul says that you should stay in the marriage and not divorce your husband. And this whole context is about a believer married to an unbeliever. And if you remember in the book of Ezra, God commanded through Ezra that all the Israelites were to divorce their Canaanite brides. In starting over in Israel after the captivity, the Israelite men had married the pagan wives of the area, and they were bringing in false idols into the household, just like Solomon's wives did. And as a result, Ezra commanded them to divorce those wives and to marry Israelite believing wives. And I believe this is the background for this passage. The question is, when I become a Christian, should I stay in the marriage with an unbeliever? Or should I divorce them and marry a believer? And Paul is saying, do not divorce your husband to the wife. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. If she does divorce her husband, she goes into the state of being unmarried. Now, some people look at that verse and they say, well, when she leaves her husband, she's unmarried, or she divorces her husband, she is still married in the Lord's eyes. That's not what this says. It says she is unmarried then. The marriage bond is broken if she divorces, even divorces her husband for a wrong reason. The marriage bond is broken by divorce. And therefore, if she has divorced her husband and left him, divorcing him, for an unbiblical reason, perhaps because he's an unbeliever, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send his wife away or send her away into being an unmarried state. But to the rest I say in verse 12, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away or divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Verse 14, for if the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. In other words, God recognizes the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever under the new covenant. And as a result, we're not to divorce if we suddenly are saved and we're married to an unbeliever and we think we should divorce them because we're not to be unequally yoked in the Lord. No, Paul says, remain in the circumstance you are. Verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. And that word is speaking of divorce or willful desertion, as we call it. But it is the other partner that has now left the marriage or sued for divorce or refused to live with the spouse in marriage. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. And what that word bondage means, as we said last week, is they are not under the marriage bond any longer. And that's the same root of the word that is used in verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So, in verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves or willfully deserts, there's no grounds of adultery that they've committed, but they decide to break off the marriage, let them leave. If they decide to divorce you, let them divorce you. Because the brother and sister is no longer under the marriage bond in such cases. But God has called us to peace. And again, he's coming back to the fact that you need to stay married to such a person. For he says in verse 16, for how do you know a wife whether you will save your husband, or how do you know a husband whether you will save your wife? So stay with them, if at all possible. If they commit adultery, according to Jesus in Matthew 19, you as a Christian may sue for divorce and break the marriage bond. And you're free to remarry. But how do we know you're free to remarry? Look again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. And he's dealing here again with this distress, this present distress that they're under, perhaps of persecution, where their lives will be disrupted by the Roman government. But there's something going on here, and now he's giving instructions to each kind of person as to how they should live in this situation. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, if because of the present distress, do not take on something else at this time that is going to be very difficult to manage or to take care of or to protect or to provide. And he says in verse 27, are you bound to a wife? And that is the word deo, which is used of a slavery bond. It's an official contract of a master who has purchased and owns a slave. And it's used most often in the New Testament of that official act. And therefore, when we look at this, we know a wife is not a slave, but there is a contract of marriage. There's a covenant of companionship. Vows have been made. Names have been written. Promises have been made. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released or loosed from a wife. That means do not seek to divorce your wife. And then he says, are you released from a wife? And there again, that is the marriage bond has been broken. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So if you're married, don't seek a divorce. If you have been divorced, don't seek to be married. But, verse 28, if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Well, why would it be a sin for a virgin to marry? Well, it's because of the present distress. And her parents may be saying to her, we don't think you should marry right now. And that's actually explained later in this passage. But if she should marry, she has not sinned. And if this divorced man marries, he has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on both those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as they did not possess, and so forth. The form of this world is passing away. Again, there was a present distress, and he is answering their questions. In verse 1 of chapter 7, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman in light of the present distress. So all of this is saying that there are biblical grounds for divorce. And God has explained in the scriptures adultery and willful desertion. Now the issue today is willful desertion. There are some that are saying marriage is, the marriage bond is never broken, that it is permanent, and they call that the permanence view of marriage. It's totally unbiblical. In Jeremiah 3:8, God divorced Israel in the north for her sins. For God to divorce Israel, if marriage is a permanent bond, would mean God has sinned. And we cannot take the scriptures out of context or misunderstand one verse and develop it into a whole doctrine that the whole counsel of scripture, the whole truth of God contradicts. And that's what's being done today. So if the unbelieving one leaves the marriage, divorces, let them leave. The brother or sister is no longer under bondage. They are not under the marriage bond anymore. If the other one leaves and divorces, but what if they don't divorce? What do you do then? Willful desertion has several different possibilities of manifestations. And as I look through the writings of the Puritans this last really couple of weeks, again, on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it became apparent that there was a unity among both the continental reformers like Calvin and Beza and Zwingli and so forth, as well as the Puritans in England on the doctrine of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And there was a basic unity on willful desertion as being a ground for divorce that enables the Christian to remarry. This is totally against the Catholic Church's doctrine of the permanence of the marriage bond, that there are no grounds for divorce in the Catholic Church. That's why if you're divorced by civil authorities, you're not welcome to the sacraments anymore. And I read an article on the Catholic, one of the Catholic websites, about answering Catholics' questions. And someone said, well, you know, it's not true. They were writing an answer, a question. It's not true that you can, that if you are divorced, that you cannot come to the sacraments. And what he said was, is if you don't remarry anyone after you're divorced, and if you have, if you have remarried, you should abstain from conjugal relations with your spouse, and then you can come to the sacrament, to the Mass. The only way you can separate from your spouse in the Catholic Church is if you go through the legal process of canon law, a trial with lawyers and everything, to get an annulment of your marriage, that it was never a marriage to begin with, which is dishonest. People's lives are affected by this. Children are affected by this. Now, there are four things I want to mention on willful desertion. The first one would be that willful desertion is what 1 Corinthians 7:15 is talking about on the surface. The physical departure of an unbelieving spouse suing you for divorce. And that does happen to Christians, and it's so very sad. But sometimes Christianity creates a division between a spouse, the two spouses. And the reaction is for the unbelieving spouse to take it personally and refuse to accept the Christianity of the other spouse. And that spouse persecutes the Christian, ridicules the Christian, tries to tempt them to sin against their conscience to show them that they're a hypocrite and Christianity's not true. All these things happen. It's so evil. So there's the case where an unbeliever leaves or divorces the Christian and actually sues for divorce. Secondly, there's the situation where an unbelieving one leaves, and we call them unbelievers because they do not submit to Christ to keep the marriage bond, the covenant that they've made with this man or this woman before God. They have broken their vow to God and to this person and leave the marriage. So they depart physically without suing for divorce. And this happens all the time as well. And so the Christian remains uncertain what to do. This person may depart permanently and never come back to the home and just never file for divorce. What's the Christian to do? Well, our forefathers had an idea about that. Then there's those who have periodic departures and then return to the home or to the marriage without accountability. They go off for a few days and refuse to tell the spouse where they've been. It's none of their business, they say. They may go off for a few days. They may go off for a week. They may go off for a month. They may go off for months. And the spouse at home has no idea where they are or who they're with or what they're doing. What should a Christian spouse do with that kind of life? And then there are those who are imprisoned for crime. By their own choice, they have physically deserted their spouse and cannot fulfill their responsibilities of marriage that they promised before God and this covenant that has been given. And then there are those, according to the Puritans, who have deserted their vows. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. And we find a very controversial passage. But we know that the rabbis, after the first century, used this passage in their complicated views of divorce and remarriage. And also, a number of the Puritans and the Reformers looked at this passage to try to understand what it meant for the believer who is in a marriage where the spouse, especially the husband, is not fulfilling their covenant vows. And so in verse 7, it says, "If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free until as the male slaves do." And that's what verses 1 through 6 are about. "If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself." In other words, he purchased this Hebrew young woman from her father in order to plan to marry her as his wife. He designated her for himself. That's a marriage statement. But he finds something displeasing in his eyes about her. Now, the word that's used there is evil. And it's translated in different ways in the Old Testament. It can be translated evil, you know, the words, the worst of sinfulness. It can also be translated ugly. And it can be translated as displeasing, where you just don't like something about somebody. But in any case, this man had bought her and designated her for himself. In other words, there was a promise made, a covenant made, to marry her. And this may be what we call the engagement process, a formal promise to marry her. And in fact, he planned to take her for himself, but he found something he didn't like about her. What should he do then? Well, then he shall let her be redeemed. That means by her family. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her or dealing treacherously with her. That means that he broke his word. So here's a man who purchased this young woman to marry him, and there were promises made, and he dealt treacherously with her. He broke his word with her and decided not to marry her. And here's this young woman in a household as a slave. So he is to let her be redeemed by her family because he is not allowed to sell her to a stranger or a foreign people. Verse 9, "And if he designates her for his son," that is, he promises her to his son to be his wife, "he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters." In other words, he shall prepare a dowry for her that is part of the marriage contract with his son. "And if he takes to himself another woman," another wife, "he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights." Now, this is in the day of polygamy, where God governed the polygamy. It doesn't say that he approved of it. His creation of marriage is one man, one woman for the rest of their lives. Not one man and one man, not one woman and one woman. Not polygamy. One person to one person, the two shall become one. But man in his hardness of heart practiced polygamy. And so God governed it through the Mosaic law. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, clothing, or conjugal rights. He must treat her as a full wife, not as a lesser wife. And if he will not do these three things for her, whether it's talking about fulfilling his promises or his son marrying or being redeemed, or whether he's talking about food, clothing, or conjugal rights, it doesn't matter because all these things are included here. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing. In other words, she will not have to be redeemed, and she will not have to pay her slave price to go out free without payment of money. So because of the treachery of this man on the original vows and promises made, if he does not treat her as a wife should be treated, then she is free to leave him and the marriage. There is such a thing as willful desertion, whereby one spouse deals so treacherously with another that they become the deserter, even though the other must leave. And I want to read to you a few quotes here from the Puritans on this issue. And as I do this, this is something that I'm not saying these are equal with Scripture. I'm trying to describe to you how they thought of 1 Corinthians 7 and these other passages. And if you're interested in a real study of this, in 1992 and 3, the Presbyterian Church in America had a commission to study the question of marriage, divorce, and remarriage biblically. And there is a lot of research in that document, and especially in history. What were the view of the church fathers in the first and second century? What was the view of Augustine, which governed the Catholic Church for 1,000 years and more, till now, actually? How did these things come to be? How were these doctrines determined? What did the reformers think about the scriptures that are used? There are vast commentaries on these scriptures dealing with the Greek and the Hebrew from these reformers. But I want to read to you a couple. Now, the first two I'm going to read these paragraphs are William Perkins and William Ames. William Perkins is sometimes called the grandfather of the Puritans. He was alive toward the end of the 15th century and into the 16th century and into the 17th century, even before the Westminster Assembly. And so he was looked upon as more or less a father of the Puritans, and his student, William Ames, became perhaps even more famous than William Perkins, because William Ames' writings were used to write or to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we're looking right now at two of the great reformers back then in England. William Perkins said, like unto desertion, willful desertion of a person leaving and divorcing, is malicious and spiteful dealing of married folks one with the other. Malicious dealing is when dwelling together they require of each other intolerable conditions. Here it may be demanded what a believer should do who is in certain or imminent danger, either of loss of life or breach of conscience, if they both abide together. If this danger is from a stranger coming into the influence of the marriage, then the husband either takes upon him the defense of his believing wife or not. If he doth, then she ought to abide with him. If not, she may depart and provide for her own safety. And that would be a separation for the purpose of safety. Again, if her husband threateneth hurt, the believing wife may leave in this case, and it is all one, as if the unbelieving man should depart. For to depart from one and drive away another by threat is equipollent. And that's an old word for the same thing. So if by the behavior of one spouse, the other one has to leave, physically leave, in order to have safety, then the one who has deserted is not the leaving spouse, it's the one who pressed them to leave or lived in such a way that they had to leave to protect their own safety or because their conscience was being defiled by that spouse. And what that means here is that if there was a Catholic spouse that was trying to press the other spouse to attend the Catholic Mass or to become a Catholic, then the other could leave and be separated. This is not yet grounds for divorce. William Ames said, "An obstinate desertion, although the party deserting, it containeth no just cause of making divorce, yet it makes a fair cause for the party deserted after the trial of all other means in vain to suffer a divorce." The great danger which one party may be in by the cruelty of the other or by manifest means of cohabitation may be just cause of retiring for a time, that is, physically separating for a time, so to provide for his own safety and security, but not for absolute desertion, unless first he be deserted. For if one party drive away the other with great fierceness and cruelty, there is cause for desertion, and he is to be reputed the deserter. So I hope you're following what I'm saying here. It was almost universally accepted by the reformers that in the Protestant church that if one spouse was so cruel and was in somehow bringing the other in physical danger or spiritual danger, or so harsh and cruel in their behavior, it was permitted for the other spouse to leave the premises and to separate. And if that first spouse was obstinate in their neglect or in their cruelty to that spouse, it may be that there would be grounds for divorce. Because the one who left for their safety is not the deserter. But the one who deserts is the one who drove them away, though they stay in the same home. Now let me read you one other thing, and then I'm going to try to finish here tonight. There's so much here. Theodore Beza, who followed John Calvin, had these same views. And I think I want to read to you something that's really interesting. And that is in 1543, this is in England now. This was when, if you remember, Edward VI was the young Protestant king that came to the throne. And he tried to bring the gospel into the Catholic Church of England. Lady Jane Grey was his, I think, cousin who was... For a moment, the Queen of England, and she was martyred because she was a Protestant believer. These were terrible times, but Archbishop Thomas Cranmer and Peter Martyr tried to reform the view of marriage, divorce, and remarriage in the Church of England from the Catholic view to the Protestant view. And in doing that, their work was basically squashed by Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, that followed Edward VI. And they said, "As for ill treatment, that should a man be violent to his wife and display excessive harshness of word and deed in dealing towards her, He should be admonished and cautioned to treat her as the intimate union of marriage requires. If the husband failed to improve his behavior, the wife should be able to obtain a divorce. Now, that was totally against all Catholic law, and the Catholics came back into power under Mary Tudor. And so those reforms of the Church of England that were in line with the rest of the Reformation world were squashed. But I've never heard of that till I studied that this week. Every case is absolutely different. There are different dynamics going on in a troubled marriage. But the Bible teaches that the believer may sue for divorce for adultery. And if there is persistent, willful desertion, that they are loosed from their marriage bond and may remarry. And sometimes that desertion is not the physical desertion of the other party from the premises, but the cruelty, the violence, the harshness, the refusal to be reconciled that comes about in some marriages. And at this point, this is where the PCA document, and it's common knowledge that was done in the Reformation and even today. In fact, the Presbyterian Church in America has a distinctive policy of how to proceed if one of the partners will not repent of their sins. And what is happening is that the elders of the church then should confront the sinful partner of their sin, call them to repentance, offer any kind of help possible, meeting regularly, offering counseling, trying to resolve the problems of that marriage in hopes that it can be restored through forgiveness and rebuild on grace. But if one partner refuses to listen to the elders of the church and repent, then that enters into the process of church discipline, where the church may have to make a decision of whether to remove the unrepentant spouse. And that having been done, that the believing one or the faithful one, in time, with their by every means possible to restore the marriage fails, they may sue for divorce as well. But that is no quickie decision. That is something that takes much prayer by the church, much teaching the truth, in order to save the marriage and cause the marriage to build upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ as it was meant to do. But when all these things fail, we believe the Christian is free from that bond and may remarry. This gets into all kinds of things in a local church, and I can't go into them now. What do you do with the men in the church for the offices of elder and deacon who've been divorced? Each case has to be considered. Was it a biblical divorce? Has there been remarriage? What do you do then? And all those things where a man has to be the husband of one wife, or a one-woman man, is what it means, has to be considered in light of past sins, perhaps while unconverted, and now having led a faithful life and done everything they could have before to restore the marriage, are free to serve. That's what we believe here. That's what the PCA believes, and that's what the reformers believe. But today you have some assemblies and probably denominations that say if a man's ever been divorced, he cannot be a deacon or an elder in the church. That's unbiblical. He's called to be a one-woman man. And if he received a biblical divorce, he has the right of remarriage. And if he's a faithful man to that wife and bears that testimony, then he may be considered for an officer of the church. And that is what this church has practiced. So there are many difficulties here, and what I'm doing tonight is trying to outline a biblical view of all of this, and for you to be careful about what you hear from others and what you read from others, because it will affect your life. And if it affects your marriage, it'll affect your children. And if it affects your children, it'll affect your grandchildren. For we are called to set before our children such a model of marriage that when they look at us and see how we treat each other and how we love and forgive each other on occasion of sin, that they begin to understand how Christ loves the church and the church loves Christ. There is no excuse for an ungodly marriage in those who confess the faith of Christ. And it does damage to the church, damage to the family, and it brings dishonor to the name of Christ. Therefore, we are called, when we marry, to love our spouse, to forgive our spouse, and to serve our spouse as Christ loves and forgives and serves us. And to build a life and a family that the world looks at and marvels at. How can these people get along so well? Behold how they love one another. Look at these children. They're so secure in the love of their parents. For we are called to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do. And we cannot live in sin. There may be things that have come up that you need to repent of. Go to God and repent of them. Then go to your spouse and repent. And tell them, I have sinned against God in the way I've treated you. It's all my fault. It doesn't matter what you said or did. It's my fault for my sin. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me and accept my repentance? And it may be that there is so much damage done that the other has trouble saying that. What do you do then? Well, you do what you're supposed to do. You show the fruits worthy of repentance and love Christ and love your spouse as God called you to do until better times come. And if those better times don't come, you seek help from the church, where God has given you gifts in the church and in the body to help you along the way. Because everything we do, everything we think, everything we say is to bring glory to the Son of God who shed his blood for us, and out of his great love as our bridegroom is preparing a place where we can rest upon his bosom. Let's pray together.